All right, we begin today session three of our four-session course on the eight thoughts. You'd think I would do it evenly, but it just doesn't work out that way. You do two of the eight thoughts, four of the eight thoughts, and then two at the end. With an introduction at the beginning, that makes four. Today is the day when we have to hurry because we've got to get through four today. The reason that they're sectioned out in this way is that they follow logically after each other. There is, I'm calling this the broad path of avarice, wrath, sadness, and acedia, because it's a path that often starts with avarice. That's the point of putting these all four together in this section. I have learned from my brilliant scheduling that we will have to have Sunday school on Palm Sunday this year, which we haven't done in the past, but we're going to do it this year because I've got to get the conclusion in, the thrilling conclusion to our course. And next Sunday, we'll have a guest for Sunday school, Father Mark Perkins, the chaplain and assistant headmaster of St. Dunstan's boarding school for boys. And he'll be here giving a presentation during the Sunday school hour next week. The following week is Palm Sunday. We'll conclude our course on the eight thoughts before Easter. But we are ready to do the four thoughts of avarice, wrath, sadness, and acedia today as soon as we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we begin with just a brief moment of review to remember why we're doing this in the first place. And we remember in the very first conference of Cassian's conferences, he and his friend Germanus, or Hermann as it's sometimes said, approach the first of those they have the conference with, and they establish why they're even doing this in the first place. And Abba Moses says to them, what is your end and your goal? And they only have one answer, which is the kingdom of God, which is a great answer, but that's the answer for the telos, in other words, the ultimate end. He asks them, what's your goal? In other words, what's your goal today? And you can't say, well, the harvest at the end is my goal today. No, today there's something much more immediate to do. And so he has a word for that, your scopos, like what is your in view today? And what is in view today is purity of heart. It's something that you can review at the end of the day. If you review the eight thoughts, you can review at the end of the day whether today has been a good day for the purity of heart or not. But when we come to the end of our day, we may want to ask ourselves about these four things: avarice, wrath, sadness, and acedia, or despair, as it's sometimes spoken of. These follow in succession often, not always, but often. Often enough that the church fathers recognized potentially a demonic strategy is being used against people. For example, if you were to determine that you were sad, which is not hard to determine, once you've discerned what the sadness is about, if it's an ungodly sadness, you can probably trace it to wrath, which is probably traced to avarice, and address at the root what the real problem is. That's part of the strategy that we're developing today. And so we begin today with avarice, which has been referred to in the New Testament as the root of all evil. And sometimes it's translated as the love of money, but we'll get to that in just a second. First of all, we should consider our pattern. So Satan tempts Jesus in the desert. Cassian says, once gluttony was conquered, of course, bread was the first of the temptations, he passed on to avarice, the root of all evils. We consider St. Paul as he writes to Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy about a word, philarguria, which is translated as the love of money, but there's something more to be said about this than that particular translation. That's 2 Timothy. How about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Satan comes to Jesus and offers him all the kingdoms of the world, which, as we've addressed several times in this church, is a strange thing to offer the Lord of Lords. Nevertheless, in his humanity, he is about to submit himself to the suffering inflicted on him by the Romans. And possibly, as Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, could you let this cup pass from me? There's something in his humanity that resists the fact that he's going to have to be crucified. And Satan harps on that one and says, if you had all the kingdoms of the world, perhaps you wouldn't have to undergo this suffering. And Jesus addresses that, responding with scripture. St. Paul addresses the same temptation, calling it philarguria, translated as love of money. But this has been one of the funnest little word studies that I think I've ever done. Philarguria, of course, phil means love, and arguria is often translated as silver. So we take it as money, but it actually, if you think about the name of the country Argentina, Argentina received its name from the Spaniards who found there silver. And they called it, when they went back to Europe, it's the land of silver. Argentina, okay? So philarguria is like philargent, fill the love of silver. So you look into the etymology of the word argent, translated for the word silver, and you find that the only reason that word was used for silver is because the original word means shiny. Shiny things. And then you listen to St. Paul again. The love of shiny things is the root of all evil. The love of shiny, sparkly, little gems, fool's gold, here and there, is the root of all evil. It's a much easier translation if you think about it that way. For there was no money in the Garden of Eden, was there? They weren't tempted with a pile of cash. They were tempted with a shiny thing. A shiny, beautiful, glossy, wonderful piece of fruit, which is good for eating and will give you wisdom. All you have to do is consider that God was probably lying to you and now you're in competition with him. But forget about that. It's a beautiful, shiny thing, isn't it? And she looked at it and saw that it was good. Now, the love of shiny things, I find that to be a much more easier to understand translation than the love of money. But nevertheless, it's all in the same camp, let's say. I find that to be a very interesting translation and a little piece of etymology there. I'm going to read to you an example of why Cassian and Evagrius are so valued in the spiritual life, and they call it psychology. This is the first sort of view into what it's like to be a Christian tempted with the thought of avarice. He speaks about a particular monk. He says, it, avarice, begins by making him concerned about a very small sum. He complains that the monastery could not afford to care for him if he were to fall ill. To be true, he believes they cannot even afford to clothe him adequately. He could not stay long in such a place anyhow, and would need to procure at least enough money to go on a voyage and depart whenever he wants to. Cassian says, and so when his mind has been entrapped in thoughts of this kind, he ponders how he can get hold of at least one denarius. When he has eventually made the money that he wanted, he is all the more fiercely and vehemently tortured with how to double it. And when he is uncertain as to where to put it or to whom to entrust it, and then this too has turned out for him according to plan, when it has, his greediness for gold is sharpened, growing more vehement as more money piles up, for when money increases, the frenzy of covetousness intensifies. Progressing in evil then, he gets angry at everything and complains and sighs about every activity. He reacts insolently to all commands. He ignores and disdains whatever he sees in himself in need of correction. Although he secretly possesses a hidden store of money, he complains that he does not have footwear and clothing, and he is annoyed when they are given to him too slowly. I find that funny. I don't know. I don't hear any laughter, but the comedy of the fourth and fifth century, this idea of the root of all evil being avarice begins with something like a seed. An uneasiness about the idea that I don't yet have one denarius. When the one denarius is accomplished, two now is the goal. When two are accomplished, you start to not be able to trust people because they're looking at those two denarius. You start keeping it a secret and hiding it places and getting angry. You see the progression already, how wrath is the second of the thoughts. Cassian's little picture there of avarice. Cassian says that those who are attacked by avarice, in the monastery at least, and we can consider this in our own context, typically begin their time in the monastery with a poorly grasped renunciation and a lukewarm love of God laid as a foundation. In order to join the monastery in the desert of Egypt, you're to renounce all of your possessions. Well, that works great for a single guy in the desert. It doesn't work well for people in our circumstances. But nevertheless, there's something of the lukewarmness of the renunciation of affection for things and a lukewarmness of the love of God laid as a foundation, which he says is always there in the beginning of avarice in a monk in a monastery who's renounced all of his worldly possessions. We think about our own vows as we remember our baptismal vows and our confirmation vows, which confirm the promises that were made by you or on your behalf or in your behalf, that we renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have not retreated to a monastery in Egypt, it is true. But we did renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so you can put the root of all evil, avarice, under whichever those of you want, that you want, because they're all sort of connected. We have also made something like a vow in our own simple, I'll say, Christian lives. This avarice, being a root, Evagrius says, essentially, there's no sense in trimming the branches of the rest of the plant of seed if you haven't gotten down to the root, because wrath and sadness and acedia are going to sprout continually until the gardeners of us know you get down to the root of the plant. It's always avarice. Avarice can also be, rather than just the accumulation of things, it can be the accumulation of the opinion of others, a high esteem of others. Evagrius says, essentially, no one falls into wrath who has not suffered first from the avarice for wealth, food, or esteem. In the fourth century, perhaps food was a bigger deal. Wealth is kind of obvious, but the esteem of others. In the renunciation or the holiness of your perfect Christian life, you may be expecting to accumulate some high opinion of other people. And when the high opinion doesn't come in so fast, the fist clenches and pounds the table and says, "Why don't people respect me? I'm a godly woman. I'm a godly man. Man, dang it." Wrath. Diagnostic. If you want to go back to avarice and say, "Well, I've given up all of my, I give generously to the church, I fast twice in the week, oh, now you're starting to sound like the Pharisee." But so the renunciation of possessions isn't so simple an answer to avarice, because there's a root there that sometimes isn't gotten at by being generous. There's still can be an avarice for the opinion of others. So as hazy as avarice might be to you, if you're not sure that you suffer from avarice, you might look at the descendants of avarice and do some reverse engineering. And this is what the eight thoughts are all about, reverse engineering, okay? Wrath. And so when you find yourself to be angry, now no one likes to think of themselves as an angry person, so you should ask other people, am I an angry person? That's a better way to get an answer. Ask someone who is not afraid of you at that moment, and they might be willing to venture an answer like sometimes, which probably means two-thirds of the time, but they're trying not to get hit themselves. Wrath itself can be an indication of an underlying avarice. But let's start with wrath itself, because wrath is not so simple. Wrath, also called indignation or irascibility, is another one. Irascibility, indignation, and wrath and anger can be both good or godly and bad or ungodly. It can be both friend or foe, depending. So we're looking at an image here of Christ full of wrath, turning over tables and driving out the money changers from the temple. That's a wrath, but it's a godly wrath, right? It's not a self-interested wrath. And so those two types of wrath, godly and ungodly, you can probably internally make a distinction without too much explanation about that. But nevertheless, just because you're angry doesn't mean that you're in sin. You have to evaluate the anger. Like, for instance, anger at injustice served upon a child or something like that is completely appropriate. Anger that you were personally slighted in public and it embarrassed you, there may be beneath that a little bit of avarice about high opinion of others. And maybe it was good for you to have been a little bit embarrassed in front of others. If you take it well, it will help you with something we'll talk about later, vainglory and pride. But when the wrath pops up, if you're willing to observe yourself, it's possible to use that wrath as a diagnostic. Knowing that there are two kinds, you can't always say calm down. If some great horrible thing is going on right next to you, your wrath may be called upon, as Christ's was. And so Jesus has a type of wrath which is completely and entirely appropriate, even as zeal sometimes is used as a term describing his behavior and those of his followers. But the Pharisees have a wrath where when they see that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, they didn't receive the miracle at all. Now they want not only Jesus to be dead, but Lazarus too. We want to kill him again. You'd think that would be the most obvious time to turn to Christ as the Lord of Lords, who had just raised Lazarus from the dead. But the wrath, the high opinion of others, the high position that they had, is all being challenged by Jesus in the raising of Lazarus. And they want them both dead so we can go back to being the highest people in society. Examples of two different types of wrath. But when wrath enters into your life, it can serve in two or three different ways as a friend. The psalmist refers to the enemies of God and says, I hate them. In fact, in some translations, and I don't have the particular psalm, it's in my little writing here if you got that this week, refers to it as a perfect hatred. A perfect hatred of sin, a perfect hatred of the enemies of God in the spiritual realm. We're not looking at people, not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. A perfect hatred would actually lead you to a righteous indignation that would, first of all, logically lead to your own repentance, and then perhaps a motivation towards whatever in your world can restore righteousness, a perfect hatred of evil. It's one thing to walk through society to walk through even downtown Greenville and see someone bound up in some type of sin and say, well, I'm just so broad-minded that it really doesn't bother me at all. But you could also be bothered enough to hate not the person, but the sin that's behind the bondage of that particular person. A perfect hatred, enough to show mercy, enough to pray, enough to discern from the Lord what he would have you to do about that sin or that unrighteousness that's in our within your reach. But anger as a friend can be used in a couple other ways. That would be a righteous indignation. We see that Jesus clearing the temple. Number two, anger can serve as a friend, as I mentioned already, as a diagnostic. So sometimes anger pops up without your choice. Actually, probably all the time. Anger pops up without your choice. And so if you just submit to anger and you're just angry all the time and, I don't know, if someone asks you to think about that for a little while and that makes you angry too, well, I don't know what to do to help you. One of the key tools that we're using in this, process of discernment and progress in godliness and purity of heart is observation. Once you've been angry, once the wrath has been exacerbated, once the indignation rises, can you step aside from yourself, and ask the question, why am I so mad about this? Why does that bother me so much? If you can't discern, come talk to someone else, or talk to a friend, or talk to me. I always get angry when this happens. Why do I do that? And we work on it together as a diagnostic and find out there's a root beneath this that has not been addressed. And you thought it was just part of your character. I'm just an angry person. There's nothing I could do. Actually, your anger might be a diagnostic for something that's deeper that needs to be addressed. So that's a helpful way that wrath can be used. But when anger is a foe, and when we're not using it well, it's typically connected to some type of desire to accumulate. And the accumulation of whatever is your treasure, when it is inconvenienced, the anger arises, indignation. And so we should always ask ourselves, and reverse engineering these temptations, we should reverse engineer to find the thing that it is that we're being denied that's making us angry and ask ourselves a question. Am I actually entitled to that thing? I was not granted the accolades that I thought I would receive by doing such and such. Makes me mad. I saw this other person receiving accolades and I didn't. Ask yourself the question, do you actually own an entitlement to those things, or would that just be nice? It would be nice, didn't happen, runs off like water off a duck's back, because you recognize this was not mine to be had. I had an avaricious thought about being whatever, the smartest, the most charming, the most, the best teacher there has ever been, the best, salesman there's ever been, fill in the blank. Ask yourself if you're really entitled to that. Once you recognize in almost every circumstance you're actually not entitled to that, there's a key. It's a key for the whole thing. Thanksgiving. You see how thanksgiving is the opposite of avarice? Contentment. Thanksgiving for what you have. When you're filled with wrath and you can identify the thing that you didn't get that's making you mad, you ask yourself, am I actually entitled to that? The answer is no. And then ask yourself, what do I have that I could possibly also lose? And just be thankful for that thing. Now, the thankfulness is diffusing the wrath and diffusing the avarice, and it goes on. There is a reason that our weekly service, that the main office, the main service of worship in the church is called the Eucharist, which is the thanksgiving, because it's the key to the root of all evil, is contentment, thanksgiving, rejoicing. Today's a great day for it, Rose Sunday, Laetare Sunday. But let's say you fell to avarice. You fell to wrath as a result of your avarice. And the wrath that you, you exhausted your wrath on one of your friends or your spouse or something like that. You realize you've damaged relationships and you've made things a little bit worse for yourself. Sometimes the first thing that occurs to you then is sadness. I think I might have offended everyone I've ever known. I think I might roundly be described as an angry person. That makes me look back at my life and feel like, gosh, what have I done? And it makes you a little bit sad. Like wrath, sadness has two sides as well. There is a godly sadness. So not all sadness needs to be, you know, confronted and chastised or something like that. There is a godly sadness. This is an image of St. Peter's repentance here. You see the cock crowing on the left shoulder of him. It's a little bit anachronistic, but at that moment, he's also repenting of his denying of Christ. The cock is the key to understanding what's going on in that image. But St. Paul mentions two kinds of sadness. I will point out to you St. Paul's verse where he says, essentially, there is a sadness that is godly. Okay. Cassian quotes St. Paul when he says, "The sadness that is in accordance with God works repentance unto a lasting salvation. But the world's sadness works death." It's in the Institutes, chapter 9. A godly sadness is a sadness concerning sin. Evagrius says, "The furnace of compunction purifies." And he mentions the viper's venom. The viper, I'll read you his little quote here. "The viper is the symbol of this demon of sadness. This animal's nature, administered in a manner beneficial to humans, destroys the venoms of other animals." So at this time, a viper's venom was used as an antidote, used in small amounts. I don't know about antidotes. Maybe they still do that. Maybe somebody who knows. But back in the 4th century, they would use viper's venom in very small amounts to heal. But Evagrius goes on, of course, "But when taken without control, it destroys the living creature itself." And so that sadness, when that viper's venom is too much, can destroy. But concerning sin, you probably, if you've offended and hurt everyone around you because of your wrath and avarice, you should probably be sad. And your sadness might actually lead you to repentance. This is a broad path. Turn around on the broad path and go back. Your sadness might lead you to apologize. Your apology might lead you to changing your behavior. Changing your behavior might lead you to just be thankful for what you have and to stop exploding in wrath that would make you sad. But an ungodly sadness, it's a fascinating picture that they give. And you probably never thought of this. I don't know if you have or haven't. But Cassian says an ungodly sadness is almost always connected to nostalgia. It's always there. They're always right next to each other. The moth-eaten garment, the worm-eaten wood are the images that are given for this kind of let's say, ungodly sadness. And here's his point on nostalgia. He describes a common experience. So Evagrius says, "When certain thoughts gain the advantage, nostalgic thoughts, they bring the soul to remember home and parents and one's former life. And when they observe that the soul does not resist, but rather follows right along and disperses itself among thoughts of pleasures of a previous time of life, then with a hold on it, they plunge it into sadness with the realization that the former things are no more and cannot be again because of the present way of life." Nostalgia, even a positive nostalgia, have you ever noticed, typically leads you to some kind of sunken feeling of sadness. Even thinking back about the good old days. The good old days make the present day feel kind of deflated, right? Can you be nostalgic? Yes. Can you recognize that nostalgia is a little bit like the viper's venom? If you continue to fill yourself with nostalgia about the past, you will be filled with sadness, and a worm-eaten wood and a moth-eaten garment will be what you resemble more than anything else. There is an appropriate sorrow. Of course, when one suffers a loss, there is an appropriate sorrow. But the sorrow cannot persist forever. Discontent, bitterness, moping, all may begin with nostalgia, which when not carefully governed inspires sadness, which gnaws at the heart like a moth at a garment or a worm at the wood. Cassian gives a fantastic image, basically likening our minds to the rafters of a chapel. If the rafters of the chapel, up high, head up high, are wormwood, then this chapel is vulnerable to collapse, and it's not such a great place of worship. He says that the godly mind has rafters of cedar, which are impenetrable at the time, thought impenetrable to the insect and to the worm, and had an aroma that was pleasing. It's possible to be nostalgic to a certain extent, but when the rafters are made of cedar, it's a sweet-smelling savor and not a wormwood up in the mind and down into the soul. That sadness needs to be discerned or observed. And so we should observe when we're sad. Sometimes there's an absolutely appropriate reason for sadness, and it doesn't always gall me, but it galls me a little bit when at a funeral we're told to rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Well, you know, for a lot of people at that funeral, they have either, if they're a child of this person, they have never spent one day in their life without this person. And this is the first week without so-and-so, and you want me to rejoice. I've suffered a loss. It's fitting to be sorrowful. But if 5 years later, you could be described as a moth-eaten garment and a wood eaten up with worms, something has gone wrong and needs to be addressed. Sorrow can be used as a diagnostic when it is out of control and when it is ungodly. And that kind of sorrow, just like wrath, if you're willing to stop, step aside from yourself and ask, why am I so sad? And ask someone else, am I a sad person? Am I always sad? That's easier than, am I always wrathful? But they say, there is sort of a cloud hanging over you. I have to say, there's sort of a pall always hanging over you. And I'm not judging. You ask me, so I'm telling you to ask a close friend. Am I a sad person? If I'm a sad person, let's evaluate this sadness and find out, is this a godly sadness? Is this sadness over my sin, which leads to repentance, which leads to joy? Or is this a sadness that's just eating at me? Just eating at me until my destruction. If that's true, that you may have, there may be a diagnostic here pointing to an idol. There's an idol somewhere in you. You can go all the way back to avarice. Something cherished in you, some shiny thing, was loved so much, and especially when you don't have it, that sadness becomes ungodly. The nature of the fall in the garden was a shiny thing was preferred to what ought to be preferred, which is the glory of God. You should appreciate shiny things. You should say, that's a beautiful pair, as Dom, the guy from The Godfather, Godfather 2, he brings a pear home to his wife, and she says, "What a beautiful pear." Of course, he's just killed the mob boss or something, but she looks at it and says, "What a beautiful pear." And there's just a picture there, a very interesting one, of just an appreciation of something simple and beautiful and lovely. If that thing that you cherish has become at the core of you, and then at the core of you, you don't have that thing, it's sorrow. What can you expect? It's logical. So sorrow can be a diagnostic to say something at the center of me is not Christ. Because if I'm to dread nothing but the loss of Christ and I can't lose him, then there should be no dread in me. No clouds of this mortal life should hide from me the light of that love which is immortal and been manifested unto me in Jesus Christ himself. Yet I'm sad nonstop. Something's wrong. Not the end of the world. It's definitely not unique. That's why they're writing about it 16 centuries ago and more. But when sadness is not diagnosed, sadness is not addressed, it can descend into acedia, which is called the noonday demon by Evagrius because of the extremely common experience of the monks who are basically alone in their cell all day long. And there is, I'll just read you what he writes about the noonday demon. Just see if any of this sounds familiar to you about your own experience. But he says, "The demon of acedia, also known as despair, listlessness, and funk, let's call it that. Listlessness. The demon of acedia, also called the noonday demon, Psalm 91:6, Evagrius says, is the most oppressive of all the demons. He attacks the monk about the fourth hour, 10 a.m. and besieges his soul until the eighth hour, 2 p.m. He makes it appear that the sun moves slowly or not at all, that the day seems to be 50 hours long. The anxious monk stares at the door of his room waiting for visitors and jumps up to look out the window for a companion at the sound of rustling leaves. He ruminates over his distaste for his surroundings. He rehearses in his mind about how other places are better, the weather is better, the accommodations are better, the people are better, the people are more holy. Everything is more conducive to prayer and to salvation and to goodness somewhere else, not here." He's writing about that to desert monks as a common experience in the fourth century, and it's not a new thing in the fourth century, and probably something of that sounds familiar to you today. Now, you're not sitting in your cell staring at the sun, but it's possible. It's possible. Now, my life is full of busyness, but it's possible if your life isn't full of the distraction of busyness, as mine is, that there is sort of a time between 10 and 2 where nothing's happening. And The Price is Right is on, but that only lasts an hour, and then what comes on after that is soap operas, and those are awful. And you thought you heard the phone ring, but it didn't ring. The noonday demon. Despondency. Now, despondency, acedia, listlessness, despair, was compressed with sadness to be in the seven deadly sins, sloth. But you know the difference between sloth, which is just sort of like laziness, and despondency. Some people love to be lazy. No one loves to be despondent. It's a different thing, isn't it? To be despondent is to feel like, I know it's probably good for me to get up out of this chair, I just don't have the strength to do it, and I'm just probably going to sit here and let this chair eat me alive, and maybe I'll just die today. That's despondency. Evagrius has that little vignette that I've given you. He speaks of it as the most oppressive of all demons because so much of the work of the other temptations, which he refers to as demons, so much of the work of the others is already finished by the time acedia kicks in. And so it's a hard thing to get out of. But if you recognize the strategy that's been used against you to get to that point, You can reverse engineer the digression and turn it into progression to get you back to something like Eucharist, something like Thanksgiving, something like depart in peace to love and serve the Lord. Well, you'll hear about that in the sermon here in a minute. But so we observe this despondency. Every once in a while, we can tell ourselves that we're praying when we're actually just staring at the wall. Despair can mask itself as prayer. He especially addresses this to monks who are just staring at the wall. It kind of looks the same. To be praying earnestly looks kind of the same because you're sitting still. But sitting still in despair is different than sitting still in prayer. Acedia has a way of masking itself. Acedia can mask itself as busyness. So I've talked to you about the chair, how you just wish the chair would just eat you alive. But acedia can also be masked by running about, hither and yon. Oh, I've got so many things to do. When you know the one thing you should be doing is offering 20 minutes of prayer. Oh, I don't have time for that. I've got to get this thing done. I've got to get that thing done. And beneath the, I've got to get this done, I've got to get that done, is a despair. And when you get to the end of the day, you don't feel like, wow, just what a wonderful day. You feel like, oh, I'm such a mess. That idleness is an obvious one for acedia, but busyness can be a mask for acedia. You know, an interesting thing about the solution to acedia, and I wrote about this in the article that I sent out to you. We have an idea that there should be a really clever silver bullet. I remember I complained. I just came back from a retreat at Monastery of the Holy Spirit. Equal distance the other direction is Mepkin Abbey, and I went there a few years ago, and I prayed. I'll read you what I wrote. I remember complaining to a monk at Mepkin Abbey about my distracted prayer life and having him instruct me to set aside 20 minutes in both the morning and the evening for silent meditation. My problem was that I was having trouble praying, and his solution was for me to pray more. I was very aggravated to receive that prescription for my deep internal woes, my woes that I thought were so deep and so intricate and so complex and so inescapable and so inevitable that had me bound in cords of despair so serpentine that nothing short of a miracle could untie them. And here comes the retreat master ignoring all that and saying, pray more. I was incensed until one day I realized he was asking me the same funny question that Jesus once asked a wounded soul to whom he had reached out. Do you want to be well? Ooh. You may be despondent because you're sad, and sad because you're angry, and angry because you didn't get what you want in life. It's a very tangled web, yes, but do you want to be well? If the real answer is no, well, you can stop thinking about the eight thoughts, and you can forget about making progress, because you don't actually want to be well. But if you want to be well, and the answer is, yes, I do, and the Lord says, rise up, take your bed, and walk, perhaps some of the answer for you has to do with this work that we're doing now. Take up your bed and walk sometimes has to do with just be quiet and do good work. What work has the Lord put in front of you to do today? And it might be simple work. Do the simple work that you have today, and the complaints that you wanted to spout forth from your mouth today, let's leave those quiet and just do the work. Come to the end of the day and say, I only had a few simple things to do today. I did 6 out of 8. I was not a busybody, but I did accomplish this work. You get to the end of the day and you give thanksgiving. You say, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you for the work that you give me to do. Let tomorrow be a day as blessed as this one. Good night. A good step. But there's a deeper kind of diagnostic you can use, and you already got the pattern. If you find yourself in despair, ask yourself, what was it that made me so sad? Then ask yourself, What was it that I sensed I was entitled to, that I didn't get, that made me mad, that made me sad, that has me in despair? Was I actually entitled to that thing? Probably the answer is no. And probably the answer then is to be content with what you have and to give thanks, which diffuses the whole chain and is a true solution for acedia. Gratefulness, Eucharist, repentance. Eucharist is a repentance, if you understand this as a broad path, right? So if you've gotten all the way to despair, repentance simply means turning around. If you've gotten all the way down to despair, turn around. That's a repentance. You turn around and give thanks and start heading back the other way and be determined to give thanks. Come to church every week even. We have a Eucharist. Thanksgiving helps us backtrack if we've gone down this broad path of avarice, wrath, sadness, and despair. Contentment strikes avarice at its root, which was what Evagrius was saying in the earlier chapters. He says you've got to strike at the root, otherwise these wrath and sadness and avarice, they're going to keep blossoming. And from philarguria, which is the love of shiny things, which is the form of idolatry, or idolatry's heart, from the love of shiny things to gloria in excelsis. Now that's a replacement for the longing for shiny things, is glory to God in the highest. You can join your voice with those of angels and recognize this is probably a better place for me to be. Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace toward men of goodwill. We have a thanksgiving built into our morning and evening offices, and we have a great thanksgiving at the end of the liturgy for Holy Eucharist, and we'll close as we remind ourselves what we've either just said or we're about to say. Almighty and ever-living God, we most heartily thank thee for that thou dost vouchsafe to feed us who have daily duly received these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and dost assure us thereby of thy favor and goodness towards us, and that we are very members in the corporate, in the mystical body of thy Son. You don't hear any despair here, do you? This is not listlessness, which is the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of thy everlasting kingdom. Where's the sadness? By the merits of his most precious death and passion. Where's the greed? And we humbly beseech thee, O Heavenly Father, so to assist us with thy grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in on this narrow path. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, not ourselves, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, not the shiny things, world without end. Amen. Now there you go. That's all I have for you for the eight thoughts for today. And I'd like to say we have time for questions, but we really don't. If there's maybe one comment or question, if not, we need to depart in peace to love and serve the Lord. All right. Thank you.